My name's Jason.
I'm Jason.
Thank you. I'm impressed that you're here. It's hot. I'm sweating. We should be at the lake or have your head in the freezer at Safeway or something. I don't know what it is. And especially wonderful to have Ryan back. And and our friend Eric back with the extended family for today and others. What a blessing. Cindy said earlier, if you fill out the connection card, the pastor will take you to coffee. That's not me. I don't like coffee, and it's too hot.
Ice cream.
Iced coffee.
No, you're not listening. Ice cream. They got 31 flavors. I think one of them's coffee. You do you, but holy Toledo, that's not. Somebody was coming in earlier, and I was teasing them. I said, did you bring the ice cream? We need it today. She said, I can't even have it around me. I'll just eat it. But she said that her doctor said she needed more calcium. So she got it from ice cream. Next time she went back, the doctor said, let's switch to broccoli. That is not one of the 31 flavors. Did you know at Red Robin you can get unlimited broccoli? I put it to the test, and they will keep it coming. It is nowhere near as good as the French fries. I digress. It is good to be together today. Jesus is dead. Jesus is dead. Jesus is dead. Would you slow your roll? If I wanted hecklers who are ruining the point of the message, I would have brought my own. Don't you usually sit in the back? What are you? Lord, we pray for our sister. Bring a spirit of peace upon her tongue. You know I love you. Be quiet. He is risen. We are so off the rails, so far off the rails, it's like Pastor James is preaching or something. What is going? Stick with me for a minute. He is risen, but we'll get there. Not today. Because the point is, we too often gloss over the fact that Jesus is dead. We're uncomfortable with it. In my full-time work as a funeral director, I know firsthand that people are uncomfortable with death. And I think we as believers are uncomfortable with a dead Jesus. So we want to be quick to rush from the Good Friday service to the Easter sunrise service because we're uncomfortable with a God who could be dead. But the fact that he is risen, the reality of Easter morning, has no meaning if he isn't dead. We've been in a long study of the Gospel of Mark, and today we dwell on the paragraph in which Jesus is dead. And without that paragraph, there's no Sunday morning. And so, while we may be uncomfortable, or we don't want to think of Jesus that way, it's part of the story. And I want us to take a look at it today. In Mark 15, the paragraph we're studying is 42 through 47. You can listen, or if you have a scripture portion, you can follow along. Mark 15, 42. So this all happened on Friday. Well, remember what the this is, if you were with us last week or if you scanned the paragraphs before, the crucifixion. Jesus trumped up charges, rushed off to be executed, and he dies between common criminals on a cross. This all happened on Friday, the day of preparation, the day before the Sabbath. As evening approached, an honored member of the High Council, Joseph from Arimathea, who was waiting for the kingdom of God to come, gathered his courage and went to Pilate to ask for Jesus' body. Pilate couldn't believe that Jesus was already dead, so he called for the Roman military officer in charge and asked him. The officer confirmed the fact. Pilate told Joseph he could have the body. Joseph bought a long sheet of linen cloth, and taking Jesus' body down from the cross, he wrapped it in the cloth and laid it in a tomb that had been carved out of the rock. Then he rolled a stone in front of the entrance. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where Jesus' body was laid. One little paragraph, sandwiched between the cross and Easter morning. But a critical part of the story. And if that were the end of the story, and perhaps to the people who had hoisted Jesus to the cross, not just figuratively, but through their persecution, they were hoping that was the end of the story. This is the end of the Jesus movement they were hoping for. Now, the gospel writers were not seeking to be historians. So they don't record all of the dates and the specifics that maybe in our 21st century perspective we would like. Their goal was to tell the story of God breaking into humanity. But for those of us that like the facts, it is very possible that the events of this paragraph and the crucifixion occurred in the year 33 AD. Now, it wouldn't have been called that then because they hadn't marked all of time by the man Jesus yet. But what we know is 33 AD. And we know that because of when the Jewish Passover is celebrated in the year 33, it would have put this story on Friday, April 3, the 3rd of April. Now, it said there that Friday is the preparation day. Remember, for Jewish people, they mark the Sabbath, which begins at sundown Friday through sundown Saturday. And we know that in Jerusalem, on April 3, year 33, sunset was at 6:59 p.m. Now, I say all of that so you can understand the urgency of this paragraph. A Jewish person cannot touch a dead body on the Sabbath, or they're unclean. They're kicked out of the cool kid club. They can't participate. And so it means that there is an urgency. If Joseph of Arimathea is to complete this task, he has just hours at best before the sun sets. And so, as the text told us, Joseph goes to Pilate to ask for the body. And Pilate is surprised that Jesus is dead. He knew in the morning all the hullabaloo that was about that. He thought he got rid of the folks. Jesus went out to be crucified. Now, crucifixion was a brutal, humiliating, horrible means of execution. But the fact that Pilate was surprised he was dead, we have to understand. Crucifixion usually took 2 to 3 days to kill its victim. This was by design. They wanted that convict to suffer. to be humiliated, to be exposed. And it took 2 or 3 days, ultimately the person dying by suffocation, because at last they couldn't push themselves up to get breath. Their lungs filled with liquid, and they died. So Pilate is shocked, because here Jesus, who went up on the cross at 9 in the morning, is dead by 3 in the afternoon. 6 hours on the cross. You can almost hear Jesus' detractors shouting, "So this Son of God was so weak, he couldn't even last a full day on the cross." Pilate couldn't believe it. So he sent for the Roman centurion. We met him last week. The one who, when Jesus died, he said, "Surely this was the Son of God." And he came to Pilate and he said, "Yep, it's true. I've seen it. He's dead." Now, crucifixion, of course, was designed to be humiliating and alienating. And typically in Roman tradition, they furthered that humiliation. They furthered that punishment by not giving the body back to the family. Even more so than in our day. But in that culture, a proper burial was essential. Or otherwise, there would be great shame. There would be all kinds of cultural issues. But usually the crucified convict, they were left on the cross, their body, for the birds and the beasts to gnaw away their flesh, to be an example to the community. Now, sometimes the families could come to the ruling official and they could ask to have their loved one's body back, but never when they had been convicted of treason. This most heinous crime, this most unsettling crime in a Roman Empire of treason was dealt with severely. These prisoners would definitely be left on the cross for the whole community to see, this is what happens if you're a traitor. And it wasn't Jesus' family that came to Pilate. His mother, his siblings, they are not mentioned. It wasn't his closest followers. They've run off in fear to hide. Joseph came from the town of Arimathea. Joseph, a member of the council, that is the Sanhedrin, this same body that very morning had trumped up charges so that Jesus would be eliminated. It's Joseph who comes to Pilate to ask for the body. And the very fact that Pilate agrees to let him have the corpse of Christ reminds us that Pilate knew he was not guilty. Pilate gave in to the pressure of the crowd to save his own skin that morning. And somehow, by this late afternoon, he decided he was not going to further perpetuate the humiliation and abuse upon this innocent man by leaving him out to be gnawed at by birds. And so he gave Joseph permission. Now, I don't know what time this all happened. Jesus dies about 3. Maybe this is 4, 5, somewhere around there. Sun sets at 6:59. So time is of the essence. There's an urgency to their task. Now, we know that Joseph was a man of means. He probably had servants who could assist him in this task, but even still, there was a lot to do in a short amount of time. They had to go out and buy the long strip of linen, the ceremonial shroud, that was used in burial. They had to find a ladder, climb up on the cross for the horrific task of removing this bloody and broken body from the means of execution. While it doesn't say it in the text, surely he bathed the body as fitting with a proper burial, wrapped it in that linen shroud, and then carried it to the grave. Now, again, in my full-time work as a funeral director, I appreciate Joseph. He got a lot of nasty work done in a short amount of time. I tell people that as a funeral director, I feel like a dentist. Everybody needs us and nobody likes us. So I understand. But I can appreciate Joseph. In fact, in the Roman Catholic tradition, he is the patron saint of funeral directors. I like that. But I don't think he was a funeral director, if that culture even had them. He was a guy who was moved to do the right thing. Now, I'm a visual learner. I like to see and understand things. So if you're not, just humor me. But to get a context of where this happened and how this played out, because it's not like today where we come and pick you up at your house and drive you to a funeral home and days later take you to a cemetery on the other side of town. So if you've ever been to Jerusalem, certainly this was one of the stops that you visited, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. This church was founded in the 3rd century. It claims to be the place where the crucifixion happened. Do we know that? No. But 300 years later, it's what... I'm already riled up, baby. They say, our best guess, this is where the crucifixion happened. And people being what we are, we need something tangible to see and feel and touch. It could be, very well could be. This site is maintained by a number of different Christian traditions. They kind of feud over it. One of them runs the fellowship hall, one has the gift shop, one has the narthex. Sort of is true. But inside the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, so I know by our Western sensibilities, this may look kind of crazy, unless in the 70s your living room looked a lot like that. I don't know, the paneling and all that. So it includes the rocky outcropping, what Scripture calls Golgotha, where the crucifixion would have happened. It's under the glass there. I know it doesn't look imposing. But from the rocky outcropping, you can then look down, and in the church, let's go to the next one, there's this slab. And they say this is where Joseph of Arimathea lowered the body of the dead Christ, bathed him, wrapped him in linen. This is looking down from that higher rocky outcropping. And then just beyond where this slab is the tomb. Now, that wasn't the tomb. For those of us who work in a cemetery, we wish that were the tomb because this we call this a family estate, and it's big money. But this is a shrine that has been built over what supposedly was the tomb, the cave, where Jesus' body was. It is just feet from where that slab was and where Golgotha was. I think there's another picture as well. So over the centuries, millennia, really, they've built up this shrine, and you can see people waiting in line to get a peek inside. Good news, the body's not there. But this church, by our Western sensibilities, it's dark, it's smelly, it's thick with smoke from incense. It's hard to visualize it as a historic place where a man was killed, prepared for burial, and entombed. So if you've been to Jerusalem, perhaps you also visited the nearby garden tomb. So this was discovered more recently, uncovered more recently, Is it where the crucifixion happened? I don't know. Could be. But this has been left in a more natural state. And you can visit it today, and it's a good visualization of what it would have been like in 33 AD on April 3rd. And you can see how the tomb would have been carved into the rock of a hillside, of a cliff. Now you might be thinking, man, if everybody who died got their own cave dug into the side of a cliff, how do you do that? Well, go to the next picture, because inside the tomb, there's this bench, this shelf carved from the stone. And the tradition was, when a person died and was wrapped in that linen shroud, their body would be laid on that shelf. And on the first anniversary of their death, the family would come back. Nature would have done its course. The flesh would have decomposed. And they pick up all the bones of that loved one, and they put them in a box called an ossuary. And then they stack those boxes in the family tomb. So one tomb can last a family for many generations, just as long as only one person a year dies. So this is a great visualization for people like me. Is this where Jesus laid? I don't know, probably not. It doesn't matter, because I know the reality and the historicity of this story. But it helps me to visualize what Joseph of Arimathea was doing on Friday afternoon. Interestingly, Mark notes right at the end of the paragraph that Mary of Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, were watching all of this. These women, who are also noted, they were watching the crucifixion. And they will be the first ones on the scene at sunrise after the Sabbath to find the stone rolled away. They were a part of every part of this horrific process. So we're in the midst, nearing the end of this series called Offensive Christianity. The tagline is who's in, who's out. I don't know today who's in, out. That's not my focus. But the fact is, this paragraph alone is offensive. It is scandalous. To people of the first century, they would have heard this story and they thought, what kind of religious leader is this? Gets himself caught out in an olive grove on a Thursday night and is dead by 3 o'clock on Friday. With him and his meaningless life, this movement is over. There's nothing left. His life was in vain. That's scandalous. That alone is offensive. I mean, after all, look, his closest followers have run off with their tails between their legs because they know this was all just propped up. This is no God. The Messiah would not die this way. His whole life has been a scandal and been offensive and should be wiped out, would be the common thinking. Yet, despite this offensive death, despite this seemingly meaningless life, there is one character in this paragraph who stands out, and I want us to spend a few more minutes on. My patron saint, Joseph. A dude who came from a town of Arimathea. Now, we don't even know where that is. Some scholars suggest it was a village maybe 20 miles to the northwest of Jerusalem. It's the first time we meet him in Scripture. Last we hear of him. But what a profound impact he had on the story. We already said Mark identified him as a member of the council, the Sanhedrin, these religious elite who had been plotting on how to get rid of this rabble-rouser Jesus and whose plan had worked that morning when they finally got the political leaders' approval for him to be killed on a Roman means of execution. And hopefully with that, the Sanhedrin figured this movement would be snuffed out. This paragraph about Joseph and what he did, it's reflected in all four Gospels. Each adds a little more light to it. In fact, in Luke, we're told that Joseph had not agreed with the decisions and actions of the others in the Sanhedrin. Were there others in the Sanhedrin who didn't go along or didn't approve of what they were doing? The Gospel of Matthew adds that he was rich and that he was a follower of Jesus. But John qualifies that and says that he was a secret disciple because he feared the Jewish leaders. So now we're getting quite a snapshot of Joseph from Arimathea. He was rich. He had religious status in the community. But yet, he was a follower of Jesus. Now, as a member of the Sanhedrin, Joseph would have been privy to the reports that had been coming in over the previous years of this new rabbi from Galilee who was causing trouble, of how people claimed that he had healed them, and of these other miracles that had been performed. He would have heard the reports of how this Jesus was trying to disrupt the status quo. He was even casting doubt on the righteousness of the religious elite, those in the Sanhedrin itself. Now, whether it's through these reports or Joseph's own observation of Jesus' ministry, we don't know how, but somehow he came to believe that this is the Son of God. This is the promised one. This is the Messiah that we, the Jewish people, have been looking for, who is here to set us free, to bring deliverance, to make all things right. Joseph came to believe, but in secret. There was too much on the line. He couldn't walk away from his wealth and his family and his religious social station to be like one of these ragtag followers traipsing across the countryside after this radical rabbi. There was too much on the line. He wasn't ready to give up his wealth and his status and his position. Because unlike these fishermen, these tax collectors, these other ruffians who were his followers, they didn't have anything on the line. They didn't have social status or wealth that was put at peril, but he did. So he believed, but in secret. He believed, but it wasn't enough to change his life. But something happened on Friday afternoon. Something happened that for Joseph tipped the scales. Whether it was his outrage at how this Messiah was humiliated, or whether it was God bringing conviction to his own soul that he himself had been complicit in the crucifixion, I don't know. But something happened that caused Joseph to finally take a stand, to be secret no more, to be true to himself. Now, I wonder what was going through his mind, because he had just seen this guy that he thought was the promised one die. Did that shake his faith? Did he somehow know what was going to happen on Sunday morning? We don't know. But even in that, he was willing to finally take a stand, to finally let his faith be known, even though it would come at a high price. Because by going to Pilate and wanting the body of this criminal, he's making a public declaration that he himself was a follower. And so his wealth, his family, his social standing, his religious authority were all at risk. Something happened that caused him to be willing to take that risk, letting his faith now impact how he lived. We don't know what happened to Joseph after this paragraph. Legend has it that he became a leader in the church, and he, with other missionaries, went and planted the church in Glastonbury in modern-day Great Britain. He's a pivotal character in the medieval legend of the Holy Grail. But regardless of what happened to Joseph at sundown on Friday and later, he took a stand for his faith. He declared it. He came out of the shadows. He did for Jesus in Jesus' death what he had been unwilling to do in life, and that was say, I don't care the consequences. I don't care who knows. This is one whom I believe. This is where my faith is. This is the one who is true. Wherever the consequences may fall, I can no longer deny it. So what about you and I? We have the benefit of 2,000 years of hindsight. We know about Easter. We know that the death was not the end of the story. We have experienced the power of Jesus Christ. But what would it look like for us to live like Joseph? To be secret no more. If you were here last week, Pastor James's message led to an invitation to accept Christ as King and leader of your life. And this week, I think it's a reminder for those of us who have taken that step to say, but am I living it out? Am I a Christian of convenience? Or do I let the truth of Jesus Christ live through me regardless of what the consequences might be, regardless of what people may think of me? Despite the cost that may come, and I know this is hard for us to visualize perhaps in this country, but even here, there can be a real cost to being a sold-out follower of Jesus Christ. Not everybody likes that. So not only ridicule, maybe you don't get a certain job, maybe people treat you a certain way. Are we willing to be secret no more? Or, like Joseph, are we a believer in secret because there's just too much on the line? Yeah, I can be a Christian when I'm at church where it's safe and the people at work aren't watching. But when I'm out in the world, it's my private thing. Now, I don't think Jesus is calling us to be religious zealots who blaze forward with a sword and a Bible to wreak havoc across the land. But he doesn't want us to be two-faced, to be living in the shadows. It says elsewhere in Scripture that we're called to love the Lord our God with all our heart, all our mind, all our soul, and all our strength. And I often boil that down to say, love God with all you are and all you've got. That's what happened to Joseph. Friday afternoon. And so how do I, and maybe for you, how do I love God with all that I am and all that I've got, even when it's not convenient, even when there's a cost, even when there's a risk somebody may not like me? Again, not seeking to be disagreeable, but how do I live consistently for my faith? Speaking up, demonstrating love, grace, truth. I don't know what this looks like in your context, at home, at school, at work, amongst family, friends, neighbors. For me, this past week, I was talking with a coworker, and she was sharing a very difficult, ongoing experience in her family. And for me, you probably see it as a small thing, but for me, I made a conscious choice to say, hey, I'm praying for you and your sister, I hope that's okay with you. So at least in that, she knew that I'm a person of faith, and I believe there's power in that. Now, we could go through hundreds, thousands of examples of what it may mean to live secret no more, to come out of the shadows, to own and live out our faith. But I invite you, I ask you, Christ asks you, how are you doing that? How will you do that? I don't know about you. I think we all go through seasons, times where it's tempting to live in the shadows. I don't want to. I want to be like Joseph. And even though there may be great risk, say, this is wrong, and I've got to show my respect for Jesus. I'm going to invite us to pray. And maybe God is talking to you. And maybe there's ways that you say, yeah, I resonate with that. I've been a secret follower when it's easy or convenient. I want to be secret no more. I don't know. In the old days, we'd have altar calls and have this, that, and the other thing. I'm not looking for a theatrics. But I think there is something powerful about taking action. So maybe, just even as I pray, if for you it would be meaningful to stand and say, yes, God, this is me. I'm committing myself to you afresh. I don't want to live a secret faith, whether it's with my coworkers or my neighbors or whatever. Maybe for you, that is a tangible engagement. And if so, I would invite you to do that. Pray with me. God, we don't like that Jesus was dead. And yes, we want to be quick to race to the resurrection because we know of the hope and the life and the light that comes with that. But in these hours of Friday and Saturday where Jesus was dead, we thank you for people like Joseph who came from Arimathea. That he was sensitive to your Spirit's work, and in that moment, he was changed. He was willing to move from the shadows and a secret faith to being secret no more, of living out this transforming power and message of Jesus Christ. God, many of us, myself, we've experienced that power. We've known your forgiveness, and we're grateful. But if we're honest, there have been times, seasons, maybe even now, where it's easier to say nothing, to do nothing, to hide in the shadows, than to be bold and clear and transformed about the faith that we have in Jesus Christ. Today, as we're sensitive to your spirit. We confess, we repent. We're sorry for those times where it's been convenient, it's been safe to hide in the shadows. May we, with your Holy Spirit's empowering strength, be secret no more. Even if it means somebody may look at us funny or there may be some consequence, may the transforming power of Jesus Christ be foremost in our life, and that we go forth as your ambassadors to bring a message of hope, love, grace, and truth to those who have yet to experience that in their own lives. May your Spirit give us wisdom, but give us boldness and courage. I will be secret no more, but I will love and honor, serve and glorify you. And we have the great benefit of knowing the rest of the story. That come Sunday morning, the grave was empty, and because of that, we can have new life, abundant life, now and forever. May we not waste that, but may we live into that boldly with you as the Lord and leader of our life. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. And if you're not standing already, if you're able, I would invite you to join us as we conclude in worshiping through music.